Our topic for this morning is No Greater Love. And surely you'll recognize the context of that quote. It's found in John 15, the 13th verse. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We want to consider some of the aspects of love, and not just from a technical standpoint, but somewhat from a practical standpoint into how love is truly manifest. And although this passage here indicates that there is no greater love than one lay down his life for his friend or his brethren, we will consider one aspect of love that we think actually falls in a greater context than that, and that's the divine love of which we sung this morning. One reason we want to consider this subject is best summarized by a short reference in reprint 4982. And I'll start out by reading just that short passage. Christianity has another superiority over all other religions, and that is this. It recognizes a love and compassion upon the part of God that no other religion recognizes. They recognize, we believe, the same one God, but do not recognize the real traits of his character. They perceive his justice and their own transgressions of divine justice, but they see not the merciful provision that God has made. It's in that light that we'll begin our consideration of the kinds of love. You know, as you know, the New Testament uses two different words to describe it primarily. That being Strong's word 5368, philio, meaning a duty love, an affection, or a friendly, or to be fond of. And this term is also often used to describe the love one would have toward a natural family member, a brother, a wife, a sister. Agape, on the other hand, is Strong's word 26, and it has a much deeper meaning. It signifies a disinterested love. Now, you might think disinterested is a misleading term, and it can be. Being disinterested in someone does sound not like you have a significant love for that, but you don't really care about them. But it is disinterested in the sense of the well-being or the benefit of the one giving the love. If I have agape love for you, it is not interested in what I gain for having that love, nor is it particularly interested in what I may get in return for that love. It is a love which sacrifices one's own interests. Brother Russell, in many of his articles, additionally talks of three distinct aspects of this love. The lowest form of love is a love of pity. A love which one has because he pities the object of that love. Now, the converse of this statement is not necessarily true, as it is in most cases. Just because you pity something or someone does not mean you have a lowly love or lowly esteem of that one. But a love born out of nothing but pity is one in which there is not much affection or devotion. It is even cognizant of the vile and degraded, and is active in measures of relief. For example, we may pity the poor of this world, or maybe even the victims of the hurricane currently going on in Florida. We may pity the poor because their living standard is so much lower. Or we may pity an animal who is injured or who is abused. We may have no real attachments to these objects. We cannot directly exercise our love for them for their immediate benefit in many cases. This sympathetic love is definitely a form of filial love. It is a duty love in the sense that we feel some obligation toward that person or thing. And maybe the motivation is our Christian spirit, the admonition to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. The next higher form of the three is a sympathetic form of love. In this form of love, there is some interaction on which the love is based. It is based on fellowship or some form of communication between two individuals. There is some form of empathy between the two. The highest form of love is an admiring or reverential love. This is a love born out of and motivated by respect. It matters not if the one loving is of higher or lower class and stature than the one being loved. We can see this manifested most in agape love. We said earlier that agape love is a disinterested love, but that does not mean there is no respect for the object of that love. God first manifested agape love toward man in the provision of his plan. Even though the race was his own creation, he had due respect and admiration for the perfect race of man embodied in Adam and Eve. If he did not have this love, he would not have allowed or continued the direct communion he had with Adam that they enjoyed in the garden. Paul in Romans 5 shows the agape love here that was shown by the Heavenly Father in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll later focus on the Heavenly Father's love for us and the world of mankind. When considering love, one issue that always needs to be considered alongside of it is justice. Does justice override or supersede love? Or is it subservient to love? We have two scriptures that deal with this point, and in the surface, they seem to be in conflict with each other. Turn with me to 1 John 4, 8, and 16. 1 John 4, 8, and 16. And again, we'll be reading out of the New American Standard. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And down to verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It seems in this context, love is the overriding concern. But let's turn back now to Psalms 89:14, where David gives us insight into the relationship of these two. Psalms 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. Do these in reality contradict each other when it comes down to both being just and loving? When those are both in concern, what does God choose? The answer to this question is something we can all see and are familiar with. True love can never function in an unjust situation or environment. These two characteristics are not really in conflict with each other. Love, in effect, can only be built on and can only exist rightly in absolutely just situations. This results in what is often today called tough love. True love demands nothing less than just circumstances. When we consider God's most basic law in all of creation, we can see this. Irregardless of the plane of existence, there is but one basic law with God: obey and live. Or stated another way, in the full light of knowledge, willingly disobey and die. There can be little dispute that this arrangement is supremely just and ultimately fair to all. No loopholes, no technicalities that so pervade the halls of earthly justice. Just this one simple rule. But now, we ask, is this loving? Can a God who proclaims to be love personified be so intolerant of what might be a simple, single mistake? In the overall view of the consequences of the cancer of sin and evil born out of a simple act in the Garden of Eden, we can easily answer yes. Love is not context-specific, but must be always viewed in a larger picture, both in terms of the individual and in terms of others affected by him. Yes, Justice in this case is loving consideration not for just the one, but the good of all of God's creatures. Sin in any case does not exist in a void by itself as a singularity. It negatively affects others beside the actual sinner. Was not the initial sin of Eve at least a contributing factor in Adam's decision to follow her into sin? We mentioned that this is true not only of man, but for all of God's creatures, including the spiritual realm. The first body of creation after our Lord in the person of the Logos was the angelic hosts. And the most handsome among these was Lucifer, his name meaning star of the morning dawn. God's love and justice required the same of him as well. His just sentence of destruction for Satan has been delayed for the experiences and the ultimate blessing of the world of mankind, but yet it will be carried out nonetheless. The question then is raised, can God love Satan? As a side issue, is God's love so great that it can rise above the most vile and most evil behavior manifested either on earth or in Satan? Universalists would say yes. We would answer no. It would be incorrect to say that God at the present loves Satan. He did at his creation, but he does not now. God loves all of the faithful of the angelic hosts. The object of love has to be the redeeming quality, it has to be directed toward something that has a redeeming quality worthy of love. As a result of Satan's evil and selfish course, he now lacks any qualities along that line. He aspires only for his own glory, only for his own continued existence, and the thwarting of the divine plan. He is uncaring of the evil and havoc he reaps upon the world of mankind. There is in Satan utterly no characteristics worthy of love or even worthy of pity. In reprint 5267, Brother Russell also expresses this view, but ever mindful of the effect on the new mind of slandering another, he adds this to his discussion of God dealing with Satan. I quote, "It is not our part to slander him. He is God's enemy, and God is able to attend to that case much better than we. We read that even Michael would not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, 'But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord will rebuke you," quoting Jude 1, 9. Even the archangel left the judgment of Satan to the Father rather than rail against him. Well, if God can't love Satan because of his evil, can he possibly love the world that is now in its current condition? There certainly are scriptures that indicate the conditions of the human race, that there are conditions in the human race that he is incapable of overlooking. Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone who is of a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Again in Amos 5:14 and 15, "Seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." God cannot love evil or those consumed by it. But God can choose to look on the heart and love based on the intention and desire to be pleasing rather than the imperfect human failings. Brother Russell remarks in reprint 1253 that God can at the present love the race, but only in a sympathetic manner. A true admiring type love is only possible through the standing one gets through the robe of Christ's righteousness, and his desires of his heart is thus seen by God through that filter. We have seen that love never supersedes justice, but always works in harmony with it. By looking at it from another perspective, does justice limit love? The answer to that appears to be both yes and no. In the vein of yes, we would say that justice limits love such that love can never be exercised in a manner that would result in an unjust situation. God is constrained by his own attribute of justice and will not forgive the death sentence received by mankind without just redemption, even though this might seem like a loving thing to do. But we must also realize that what is just has limited bounds. There are many situations which require the bounds of justice up to a point. When justice is met, love and mercy are free to go beyond it. Let us look further into man's failure in the garden, the resulting sentence, the ransom, the restitution, the resurrection, and the sin offering. The creation of man was born out of love. God's trial and sentence of the race was just. The price of man's redemption was just as well, but justice does not demand nor exclude the provision of the ransom and the sin offering. Justice only goes as far as his sentence and the price of redemption. Without the provision of a plan of redemption, the race would ultimately die out or destroy itself, and that would be just, period. Love provides the Redeemer and his sacrificial offering for sin. Love provides, as part of this arrangement, an opportunity for the attainment of a heavenly reward to which we aspire. As the consequence of Jesus' provision of the ransom and sin offering, God would be 100% just in offering merely life on earth, or return to the spiritual realm as the archangel for our Lord. The offer of the divine nature in return for what Jesus did was not in any way required of justice. So we see a general principle on the way justice and love interact. Justice sets up the requirements which must be met. But there are usually circumstances and actions which go beyond these requirements, which are completely at the discretion of love and mercy. We have been discussing God's plan in relation to his attribute of love. But from now on, we want to focus more on the grandness and the depth of love both God and Jesus have shown to the entire race. Let us start with Jesus and his love. To get a better appreciation of what he has done because of his love, we should take time to better appreciate his position with the Father. Let's start where we should always start, at the beginning, John 1:1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has now come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In these short verses, we get a perspective on the position which our Lord had in his pre-human existence as the Word, or Logos. He was the only direct creation of God. Even at that time, the universe around us did not exist. There were only two, the Father and the only begotten Son. There has been and never will be again a greater position than that of firstborn of all creation. The Logos was now to become a creator as he carried out the Heavenly Father's orders and designs in the creation of the angelic hosts, the universe in general, and specifically the preparation of the earth for inhabitant by man and the lower creatures. Then was given the ultimate command of God, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. With this grand privilege undoubtedly came commitment on our Lord's part. A commitment not motivated by duty, but by love. God, knowing the end from the beginning at some time prior to the creation of man, had to inform our Lord of the inevitable fall of the race and their need for redemption. Who then was qualified, and who in the heavenly realm possessed the ability to endure that sacrificial death faithfully? Any of the faithful and obedient angels had the basic qualification, a perfect life and untainted by the sin of the world. Like our Lord, it was a spiritual life, but God could transform it into a perfect human life. But the more intriguing part of the question was whether or not any of the angelic host had the love or desire to endure the experiences that would be required to become a sympathetic high priest. Our general feeling is that it was only Jesus that had this ability as well as the qualifications for the task. What Jesus had was a perfect, sacrificial, filial love for the human race. The rest of the angelic creation undoubtedly had a deep-seated affection for the human race, but Jesus, as his direct creator, was in essence a parent the race. And as any parent would do, he was ready to provide for their every need, including the sacrifice of his life for that which his children required of him. He was directly responsible for our creation and would be ultimately responsible for our redemption and our eternal life. He certainly knew the atrocities and depravities a sinful human race would be responsible for. Put yourself in that position. Think of all the evil man has generated over the last 6,000 years. If you knew your children would get themselves into a similar amount of trouble, and you knew what a sacrifice would take to get them back to the innocent state of their birth, knowing this, would you think twice about becoming a parent? Would you think the whole thing was just not worth it? Jesus knew the sinful destiny of man. But we have no record nor any reason to believe that he would have hesitated at or had any considered any possibility of not carrying out the Father's will in this matter. He was consumed with being pleasing and loving to his Father. Love was not required to make provision for man's redemption. It was purely of grace. But this manner of the provision of God's only Son is an act of sacrificial love on both of their parts. In reprint 5643, the article ended with a poem, and two lines of the poem in it were so appropriate to what we aspire to and what our Lord did for the love of man. And those two lines are, "Love is not blind, but it looks abroad through other eyes and asks not, must I give, but may I sacrifice." When we started, we contrasted love in general and specifically God's love versus justice. But given that love can and usually goes beyond what must be required of justice, we will now examine the depth and the breadth of the love of the Heavenly Father. For natural man, evidences of God's love may be difficult or nearly impossible to discern. Mankind, corrupted by 6,000 years of sin and evil, has developed selfishness to an all-time record high. If there is one thing we can anticipate going forward, it is that until the kingdom is established, man's selfishness will continue to increase. Given this, is it any wonder that the natural man cannot discern the evidences of the love of God? He views all things from the perspective of what's in it for me. Selfish love can rarely see and appreciate the offers and blessings of an unselfish love. God's love is best and most often shown in what he has done. And what he has done is almost universally related to one word, and that's Jesus. John comments on the love of God in the fourth chapter of 1 John, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Not only was it difficult for natural man to perceive the love of God, before the first advent, it was even difficult for that house of servants, the nation of Israel, natural Israel, to perceive the love of God. The nation had been in and out of captivity, blessed with good kings and suffered under evil ones. They had seen the promise of a Messiah go unfulfilled for 4,000 years. Where was the love of God? And as John tells us, it was manifest by the provision of Jesus. It had been there all along, but it was hid to some degree in the prophecies of the Old Testament. To the degree there had never before this been a significant manifestation of God's love for man before Jesus' sacrifice. Brother Russell says on page 564 of the reprints, or I'm sorry, 564 of the question book, that although the angels witnessed some manifestations of God's justice and mercy up until the first advent, even they had not witnessed such a significant act of love by God on behalf of the world. Even the supreme act of love is only seen by a relatively small proportion of the world of mankind today. And it's mostly seen by those who have an appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus. The appreciation of this manifestation of God's love will go unappreciated by the vast majority of the race until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In verse 10, John points out that our love of God is not the point. God provided his Son for our redemption when we were not worthy of covenanting with him, but when we were sinners, unjustified and unappreciative of the magnitude of the gift. Continuing along the line of God's love, let's turn to Romans, the fifth chapter, and pick up Paul's thoughts on the subject. We'll read verses 5 through 10. Romans 5, 5 through 10. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 5, Paul brings out the importance of the Spirit begettal in the recognition of the love of God. This is consistent with our previous considerations. If we have not fully comprehended what Christ's sacrifice does for us, we are able to rightly appreciate the love of God in providing it. In verses 6 and 7, Paul emphasizes the love encompassed in the provision of the perfect man for a race of sinners while they were yet sinners and in a wholly unappreciative condition. Paul, in verse 7, speaking from the position of a natural man, says basically no one in their right mind would die for a righteous man, but maybe for a good man, one who goes beyond righteousness. One would perhaps consider laying down one's life for that. In light of this, he goes on in verse 8 to further reiterate that God did in essence just that. While no humans were in a position to even realize the great sacrifice that God provided in our Lord, a gift of love was given unconditionally, a gift motivated by grace. And it goes even further. The love of God is not content with merely the provision of the Savior. and the arrangement that if anybody shall hear and shall believe, he shall be blessed. But this love proposes to go still further, namely that he who thus redeems the race shall become king of the earth, and his scepter, his rule, shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the glory of God. And the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the water, the earth, as the waters cover the deep. We have been speaking of this great gift of God's love that we have received through the gift of his Son. It was the greatest gift man could or ever will receive from anyone. But we have been speaking from the perspective of what we as humans have received. We would like to spend our remaining time considering the gift from God and Jesus' perspective. Have you ever put yourself in God's shoes? Not as the supreme being of the universe, but as the Father providing a Son, your only Son, for a sacrifice. It may be a little difficult to consider from the perspective of God, but we do have another experience that typifies what God did. And that is that of Abraham and Isaac. We can't take the time to go over all the details of this experience. You're familiar with them, and the account is given in Genesis 22. Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah, and due to the advanced age at which she bore him, it was relatively certain that no other children could ever be born again by her. How similar to God's relationship to Jesus. He too was the only son. God could have no other firstborn sons. God knew that no others could take his place in providing the ransom and sin offering for mankind. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was at risk for his eternal existence. God knew that it was not an impossible task that was laid before him, and it was one which God knew he was capable of completing successfully, but yet there was no guarantee. Consider that had his successful fulfillment of his covenant been assured, there would have been no real test involved, and God might have just as well unconditionally forgiven mankind, given Jesus the divine nature, and not bothered with the whole experience, had that been assured. Abraham was in a similar position. It was by no means in his mind guaranteed that Isaac would survive that trip to the altar of sacrifice. If he would have been convinced prior to the experience, there would have been no point to it. Not all of us are parents, but all of us are children of parents. Think about your parents. If there were a situation in your life where your life was in jeopardy, would not your parents willingly and gladly lay down their own life in your place? The offering of the life of one's own child is literally inconceivable to almost every parent. And yet that is what God and Abraham had to face. Trinitarians think that that God offering himself is the ultimate act of love. But any parent would rather die themselves than to see their children die. No, the offering of one's only child is a far greater love, a sacrificial love beyond which there is no other. Abraham was to offer Isaac not merely to prove his loyalty to God. It may not have even seemed to be a worthy cause for which Isaac would die. If he did slay Isaac, what good would it do? Abraham would be proved loyal to the Father, but Abraham had no assurance from God that Isaac would be resurrected or that God would stay his hand as he eventually did. He had at least a little reason to believe that he would never enjoy fellowship with his son again. Now again, put yourself in God's place in offering your son, your child, for the redemption of evil and a vile race. A race from which he will suffer and experience death for and at the hand of. and that race would not even be seeking you. Oh, there are a few in the race that are loyal to you, but for the most part, most are not even aware of your name, your character, or even your existence. And even if they were, is it likely they would still be indifferent? It is likely that they would still be indifferent to you. And as we said before, there was that distinct possibility of failure. And if Jesus failed, there would be no fellowship with his son again. Could you do it? Do you have within you the being, do you have within your being the capability to love that much? I think the universal answer to these questions are no. By putting ourselves in the position as the one offering our child, we can better appreciate God's love in even taking the chance on providing his own son as our ransom sacrifice. Could there be any grander manifestation of love in the universe at any time? We think not. Let us consider the love shown by Jesus in accepting this position as the Redeemer of the world. As Jesus considered the role of the Father, the role the Father wanted him to play, we think that there would have to have been some trepidation on his part. He had known an intimate relationship with the Father in the relative safety of the spiritual realm for a long period of time, longer than the age of our universe. Was the redemption of mankind, that evil race, really worth the risk? Justice did not demand that God even provide a redeemer, and it seems out of character that a free will decision would not be offered to the Son. So thus we must conclude that there was a decision to be made by our Lord. Would he do it? In regard to this decision on the part of Jesus, I remember hearing the words to a contemporary Christian song answering the question, could it be that you would rather die than live without us? At first, I dismissed the concept as incorrect. Jesus, you might not think, would rather die. But then the more I thought about this, this was indeed the choice that Jesus faced when God asked him to fulfill that position. The race would be ultimately condemned to extinction had there been no redeemer for it. Imperfect and infected with the cancer of sin and evil, it would only be a matter of time till the human race would cause its own extinction. So the choice came to Jesus. Experience the human condition among sin and evil, fight constantly against the wiles of the devil and pour out your life in sacrifice, and eventually suffer the death and ignominy of the cross, or live without the race that you and your father gave birth to in your image. As difficult as it might seem for us to have to ask his son this, we think that it was a rather simple choice for the son. Everything we learn in the scriptures about Jesus tells us that the carrying out of the will of the Father was his chief concern. All the Father had to do was propose this arrangement of the plan, and Jesus would gladly, willingly lay down his life in service of and the glorification of the Father. How the heavenly courts must have resounded with joy and adoration for the Father and the Son with the conception of this plan. You know, we've considered the grand demonstration of the divine love both by the Father in the offering of the Son and by the Son in his fulfillment of the ransom price for both the earthly and the spiritual classes. Our finite natural minds may not fully be able to appreciate the boundless love provided by his sacrifice, but we should consider it in our development. Are we developing love along similar lines? Love that seeks to encourage and build up the brethren. Love that seeks service, no matter what the cost. Love that is devoid of selfishness. Love that does not seek glory for itself, but the glory of the Father and the Son. Paul and Jude admonish us to keep ourselves in the love of God. I would just leave you with two very familiar scriptures that best impress upon our minds that divine love. Ironically, both are penned by John, and both with the same chapter and verse, but in two different books. First, very familiar to us all, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And may the Lord bless you as you consider his love and strive to be pleasing to him.